Well, at 1 a.m. last Thursday, Ranulf Fiennes reached the summit of the world's highest mountain, Everest. He's not the first, but he is the oldest of British climbers to make it to the top, and he is age 65. He did actually say it was the nearest that he could get to the moon when he arrived up there. And as somebody who's not quite at 65 yet, but not so far away, it made me wonder whether I should skip the marathon next year and take on Everest instead. Anyway, I suppose somebody must have said to him beforehand, at your age, do you really think it is sensible? Now, living the way of Jesus is not the most sensible way of living. Now, don't get me wrong when I say that. It's not goodbye to common sense. It's not goodbye to rational thinking. Far from it. But living the way that Jesus taught his followers to live is not just keeping to norms and averages. It is not staying in the pack. It is more than keeping up our standards. It's more than being rather a nice person. Living the Jesus way is actually rather aggressive. It's not violent or manipulative or pushy, but it is aggressive all the same. So let's bear that in mind as we come in a moment to look at these three verses, these three sayings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And as we are preparing ourselves to do that, let us bow our heads for a prayer. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. Take the truth of your word, plant it deep within us, whether we're preaching it or listening to it, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, this teaching that we have in Matthew 5 was for Jesus' disciples. All of them had indicated they wanted to follow Jesus Christ. And so we are here today and we're asking ourselves, what does it mean in practice? And he spells it out. Look at the words we've already touched on over the last few weeks. Poverty in spirit and mourning and meekness and hunger. And now we've come to today's three, to be merciful and pure and peacemaking. And these lessons for the way Christians live are not little tips. It's not like you get in the weekend newspapers where there are tips on gardening or on saving money or on reading or washing the car. What Jesus is saying here are things that are huge. And if we put them into practice, they will dominate everything about our life. They're not automatic. They're not easy. They're not simply going to become part of us because we keep coming to services or to Bible studies. Rather, as we would get a tan by sitting on a beach for long enough. So let us take seriously what Jesus has to say, because first of all, he encourages us in verse 7 to be full of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now the word mercy itself sounds a bit old-fashioned, and therefore maybe it's a word that we need to crack open, not just to see what it means, but what, if we take it seriously, it would involve. So we're going to widen our net beyond verse 7 to see if we can look and pick up a few clues, particularly over the next couple of pages. And as we do that, we'll see, first of all, that mercy means not closing our hearts to forgiveness. A poster on the tube was publicizing the film The Bourne Ultimatum, and splashed across the advertisement were the words, "Remember everything, forgive nothing." Now, it actually made for a great film, but it hardly sums up the Lord's Prayer. And as we turn over the page to chapter 6 and verse 12, and today perhaps we'll suggest the word sins instead of debts. Debts reminds us just about money sometimes. Let me read out verse 12 for you. "Forgive us our sins, as we also have forgiven those who sin against us." Now, if we manage to ignore that sentence, even though we've said it many times, then we won't be able to avoid, surely, verses 14 to 15. Jesus went on and said in verse 6, 14 and 15, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Forgiveness is always going to be a struggle. I find the questions that are sometimes fired at the family emerging from a courtroom rather offensive. There's somebody there with a microphone and they say, "Are you prepared to forgive the person who killed your daughter?" Forgiveness is a struggle, and that's the name of a book by the black South African church leader Desmond Tutu. There's nothing simple about forgiveness in that title. Gerald Sitzer was a professor of religion in the United States. He was traveling home one night when a drunken driver crashed into his car, killing Gerald's wife, his mother, and his four-year-old daughter. He and three other children survived. The driver was acquitted on all counts of manslaughter. And he wrote, "The very thought of forgiveness seemed abhorrent to me." I read an article by Sue Atkinson, who was herself a survivor of childhood abuse. And the article was called "On Forgiving Too Soon." She was suggesting that glib injunctions to forgive and forget are unbiblical and harmful to recovery. And yet, accepting all of that, Jesus calls us to be merciful and to be willing to forgive. It's interesting to note that Gerald Sitzer later wrote, "A person can forgive and strive for justice." But he says forgiveness is costly. Forgiving people must give up the right to get even. But then he goes on, "Unforgiveness is as ruinous as a plague. This destruction can occur on a large scale, as we see in Northern Ireland, as it was when he wrote, or in the Middle East. It can also occur on a small scale, as we observe in gang warfare, family feuds and conflicts between former friends. In the name of unforgiveness, people can do terrible things." And Desmond Tutu wrote, writing in that book I mentioned, Struggling to Forgive, no doubt thinking about South Africa, he said, "We must deal effectively, penitentially, with our past, or it will return to haunt our present, and we won't have a future to speak of." Jesus told a story of an unmerciful servant. This servant had been let off massive debts. Otherwise, he would have been utterly ruined. And yet, oblivious, it seems, to what he had been forgiven, he turns round and refuses to forgive someone who had wronged him. And the story ends by telling us that to be unmerciful, unforgiving, is serious. In fact, the consequences are catastrophic. And by contrast, Jesus also says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." God, through Jesus, can forgive us totally. And our forgiveness of other people should then follow. It's not easy. The press can demand forgiveness that is A, public, and B, immediate. Jesus, on the other hand, looks for forgiveness that comes through struggle, in private and from the heart. But merciful means something else as well. It means opening our hearts to compassion. Mercy is not only to be shown to those within our own orbit, but outside it as well. And as we look through this Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, we find some other clues to what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are the merciful." If you have a look back at chapter 5 and verse 43, for example, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies." Jesus is determined that we learn not only to love our neighbor, but to take on board who our neighbor might be. Programs like Neighbors from Hell suggest the hardest people to love are the people next door, don't know what your own experience happens to be. But just for the benefit of those in the street where I live, to Walden Street, I'd just like to make it very clear that you give us no trouble at all. And we love you very, very much. But Jesus is telling us to be compassionate to the people outside our circle, not only those we know, not only the people we feel comfortable with, not only the people that are there to do us a good turn when we need it. My wife, Hilda, and I were passing through Waterloo Station at about 10:30 one evening recently, and we became aware of a man who was falling flat on his face not too far away. Three young women ran to help him to his feet and sit him down on a bench. There was blood on his face. He could have been drunk. But as we passed by on the other side, Hilda said that she sensed that he might have had issues beyond getting drunk. Afterwards, I knew that I should have gone over to him. Being full of mercy needs to stretch. It needs to stretch, for example, maybe to AIDS victims. Did we hear Michelle Proctor the other day in this building here talking about her work in Zambia in the hospital and mentioning that the average age life expectancy is something in their 30s? Dame Cicely Saunders discovered her faith after leaving Oxford while on holiday with a group of Christians. And she went on to found the modern hospice movement, as it says, to help the dying live until they die and their families to live on. Showing mercy was not that easy. Between 1961 and 64, she wrote 10,000 letters to raise enough money for the first hospice. Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, where does God need me to be merciful in the world today? The most famous person for helping a stranger was not real, but his story told by Jesus has left a lasting impression. It was the story of the Good Samaritan. And in that story, the priest and the Levite, well, they hurried past. They hurried by the poor man who had been mugged and left for dead on the floor. But the man who helped him was from an enemy race, a Samaritan. And helping him that day, it's very clear that it cost him money, it put him in danger, it upset his plans, and was generally very inconvenient. This is what Jesus said in this story. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Sometimes we are quite genuinely perplexed as to how we should respond to people who seek our help, maybe people we've never seen before. Maybe they ask for money. Now, I would suggest this, and it may be helpful, perhaps we can summarize our response with these two sentences. The first one is this: mercy is not on their terms, but on their needs. So it is perhaps not always in the best interest of others simply to put money into their hands. The Good Samaritan didn't. In fact, as we read that story to the end, we find that he was very generous, but he handled a situation wisely. The next day, he took out the two silver coins that he had, and he gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you have incurred." So mercy is not on their terms, but on their needs. And secondly, mercy is not on our terms, but on their needs. I find it very challenging when Bono says things like this: "Things that do upset us keep us away from the things that should upset us." The Good Samaritan does not leave us focusing on a failure that we can then criticize, but a model to inspire us, the one who had mercy. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." And so we move on quickly to the pure in heart, verse 8. After mercy, here we are with purity. Now, I don't know whether you've come across this. Snog. Snog is pure frozen yogurt. It tells me that on this little card here. In fact, it says on the one side, snogging is good for you. And underneath, yes, snog, pure frozen yogurt. And the firm is about to get some very welcome, no doubt, free publicity. Now, whether it's worth eating or not, it certainly has two main selling points. One is its purity. And it goes on the other side about what it excludes. Reasons to snog, it says, are that it lacks fat, it shuns sugar, and hardly has any calories. So like juices and soaps and most other things on the market these days, snog is, as much as anything can be, pure. But purity can sound rather tame, hence the name snog. It's not a word that you may use personally. I was asking just before the service began these two gentlemen on my right here if they could give me just a way in which I could interpret the word for people who might not have come across it already. The best they could come up with was, I think, passionate kissing. But that sounds quite polite. Snog is not a word that you use in polite conversation. But you can see what's happening. Calling this yogurt snog combines the purity of the product with the other selling point, that it sounds a little bit naughty. It's not so boring after all. But purity is not about being boring. It is about being genuine. And both Old Testament and New Testament urge us to have a pure heart, to be inwardly pure. And so we find, as we look at chapter 6, in the beginning of that chapter there, that Jesus talks about the hypocrites, because he says to be pure is nothing to do with how we are seen, how we promote ourselves. Here we have clues to what purity is all about. The hypocrites are those who pay most attention to how they're seen in public. By contrast, the pure are those who pay most attention to how we are in private or in secret. Now, it's been going on and on, all these revelations about the ways that some members of Parliament handled expenses. But whatever we think about that, it has certainly given us plenty of time to consider our own behaviour. Transparency is not only for bankers and members of Parliament. It is fundamental for every Christian. What matters is how we are when we're not being watched, when the cameras and recordings are switched off, when we're not likely to be found out, when we're not presenting ourselves to our public. That is where we are to be pure. In our relationships, says Jesus, in our prayers, in our giving, and of course in all our financial affairs generally. Steve Newman, who was selling the Big Issue magazine, having become a Christian, he began to realize he felt guilty because he was actually accepting donations at the same time. And he decided not to allow his regulars to give him any money just for himself, but only to sell them a copy of the magazine. And that was a decision he took, not because he was being found out, but one he took privately. Jesus teaches that genuine Christian living is not how we are seen, but what we are. Purity of heart is never reached by judging the failings of other people, but through sorting ourselves out. And Jesus was almost brutal in making his point. Have a look at the beginning of chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge, says Jesus, or you too will be judged. I say he is quite brutal. He says in verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Purity is not boring. It's not an absence of anything interesting or entertaining, although sometimes I think people think it is. Maybe the government minister did from the 1980s. Perhaps he thought it was when he was asked if he had any skeletons in his cupboard, meaning was there anything in his private life that could get him into trouble? And he answered, "Any skeletons in my cupboard? The cupboard is full of them. I can hardly close the door." Well, hopefully he was only joking. Purity of heart is sincerity of heart. It says that what we believe about Jesus is genuine, that it actually is reflected in our own life, that it runs right through our lives, that we're making sure it reaches every department and every corner. And when we discover something that is not in line with that, then we're going to rid ourselves of this plank or speck or whatever it is that might lie just under the surface. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'But I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" It is possible for us to be active in all kinds of spiritual enterprises. We can even know the word of God through and through. But it is not what we claim through our Christian knowledge and activity that matters to God, but whether we know the word of God and we practice it. That is what indicates that our faith is built on the rock. That is what shows that it has taken hold in our hearts, that it is pure and it's genuine and it's real. "Blessed are the pure in heart," said Jesus, "for they shall see God." And so we come on to the third of these, and that takes us back to our sort of base passage, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." We're to make peace. Jesus was himself the primary and unique peacemaker. He made peace for us by the blood of the cross. But we're all called to be peacemakers. Gorbachev, the Russian president who had led his country through the time of the downfall of communism, found more and more of his time became focused on international affairs. He continued to be a hero in the West, but he began to lose popularity in his own nation. And the British Prime Minister at the time was asked for his comments about that, and he said, "Well, it's always easier to be concerned with matters abroad than with matters domestic. But we are to be peacemakers where it can be most painful, with our matters domestic." In other words, in our relationships. It's always easier to prescribe solution to other people's conflicts. Our own can be extremely testing. Just have a think for a moment. What challenges you at the moment? Perhaps issues or relationships at work, or in your marriage, or in your family, or in the wider family. For those affected by the credit crunch, there can be an extra edge and tension to problems at work. And these conflicts exhaust us. They run deeply into our emotions. And yet we can hear the teaching of Jesus and the apostles that urges on to be peacemakers. In marriage, says Paul, God has called us to live in peace. In our communities, says the writer to the Hebrews, make every effort to live at peace with all people. Jesus himself said, when he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Do that first, and only then come and offer your gift." Sometimes, if we're in conflict situations, we get weary with taking the initiative. We genuinely feel we've done everything we can and still there's no peace. It may well be that some of us here today are living in situations which are very grim. And always remember, therefore, that the prodigal son didn't return home until he chose to repent. And when he did come home, his father was waiting patiently. I think it's always good to remember what Paul says to us in the letter to the Romans. I think it's very clear, but it's noticeably that he was very aware of the difficulties. He He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So we tackle the conflicts that we have in our own relationships, but also we've got to look a bit wider than that into our own society. Peacemaking, said Jesus, is not limited to relationships in which we're personally involved. And we find that after these sayings, these beatitudes that we have in chapter 5, Jesus urges us to look wider. He says we're to be the salt of the earth and to be the light of the world. So when it comes to peacemaking, Christians have a sense of responsibility, although never an attitude of superiority. Making peace is tough. It can take years. It may never actually come to a conclusion in our lifetime. Richard Borkham quotes Bishop Helder Kumbara, who warns us what peacemaking can be. This is from his own experience. He says, if we are to be pilgrims for justice and peace, we must expect the desert. Norman Kemba went to Iraq in 2005 on a peace mission and ended up having to be rescued by the SAS after several months in the hands of kidnappers. Peacemaking is tough. But also, making peace requires listening and understanding. Andrew White has been president of the Foundation for Reconciliation, and for a number of years he's lived and worked very courageously in Baghdad as a Christian minister. This is what he writes. The most crucial thing, he says, in peacemaking is getting the warring factions to sit down together and listen to each other and actually hear each other's story. Experience suggests it's often vital for one side to speak and for the other person simply to listen without making any response initially, just to listen, perhaps repeat and understand how the other person sees it. Followers of Jesus will always love peace. Quite a number of years ago now, I received a letter from a friend who was out in South Africa. And she wrote this, on the 1st of September, this was 1993, we were extremely blessed to be in Cape Town when a day of peace was called. The idea was that everyone in the country should wear a blue ribbon to show their solidarity to the cause. And at noon, 5 minutes of silence would be observed. When the time came, guns sounded from the harbour. A helicopter flew over, and everybody waited to see if it was possible to be in harmony. Initially, a few taxi drivers were cross at being hampered. But then all the traffic ceased. People poured out of schools, out of shops and factories and offices. Nothing was left guarded. Silence fell. And then people gradually began to take the hand of the person next to them until the streets were full of black and white alike, making the silent but powerful statement of the ordinary man and woman. Followers of Christ are peace lovers and peacemakers. We're not naive. We don't imagine that the obstacles to peace are ever going to be slight, that all will be perfect in the future. We don't claim peace when there is no peace, nor do we soften our biblical principles for a peace that is false or superficial. It is not always appreciated when we do need to stand firm, but as Christians, we never prefer a fight. We always pursue peace. We don't approach conflicts prejudging who is in the right. Proverbs says this point very clearly in one of the verses, which I'm going to quote now. The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. We bring to peacemaking all the attributes of the Beatitudes that Jesus teaches us. And when we get to the end of the Bible, James, that we heard earlier, well, he sums it up in his letter. He said, the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The last of these, red, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And that's a reminder that there are always two parts to all these verses. However tough a challenge it may be for us to be full of mercy or pure in heart or dedicated to making peace, what God gives the follower of Jesus is out of all proportion to anything we do for him. And when you look through those verses, it reminds us that God's mercy towards us is astounding. In fact, to the point of being willing to wipe off all our sins. It tells us that one day we will see God, although now we might see through a misty glass, just catching a glimpse. One day it will be face to face. We will see him as he is. And then the most undeserved of all privileges, we will be called the sons of God. Now these are not prizes for doing well. They're pure gifts from God, far outweighing any achievements that we can muster. Just like to finish today with talking a little bit about Cornwall, where I used to live, down in the southwest of this country. And one day I was chatting to an artist who was painting our little village, where I live by the sea. And while I was there, two or three people came with their cameras, imagining this must be a good spot for their photographs. But then they would move on without taking them. Why was that? Because the scene through the camera included telegraph poles and wires. It included rubbish and other everyday unpleasant things that would spoil the picture. Whereas, of course, the artist could simply leave them out and for the time being leave them on one side. And all the focus would be on the cottages and the boats and the sea. Now, we live through the eye of the camera. We live with all the complications and the clutter and the nuisances that make living for Jesus a constant challenge. But sometimes, like the artist, we must focus all our attention on what it is to be full of mercy, to be pure in heart, and to be peacemakers. And having seen those so clearly, as I trust we've just begun to do today, we will then renew our dedication to bring these into the heart of our living day by day.